Here in Hebrews chapter 13, where we've been for a very long time, though we suspended the study in verse 20 to consider the will of God, we thought about God's secret will, which we obviously cannot know, and we thought about God's revealed will, and we focused in particular in a study of the Lord's Prayer on how the Lord's Prayer reveals to us God's will. Scripture says, if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And so, we learn from the Lord's Prayer what the revealed will of God is in terms of the things we ought to pray for. Returning to Hebrews 13, and we began again last week, we thought about the fact that we can please God. And that's an important truth to remember. We can please God. We considered last week that pleasing God does not depend on the absolute perfection of what we do. In fact, as we looked at that portrait of St. Paul revealed in Romans chapter 7, we understand that as long as we're in this life, we're engaged in a struggle. And that struggle means that we are imperfect. Perfection is our goal, but it's a goal that's not complete in this life. In fact, as John tells us in 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, people are delusional who think they've arrived spiritually. People are delusional who think they've got it all together. People are delusional who think they no longer struggle with sin. People are delusional who think that they never commit sin at all anymore. That being said, I think it's important to focus in verse 21 the fact that God has indeed equipped us with everything good for doing His will. And the prayer of the writer of Hebrews is that God would work in us what is pleasing to Him through Jesus Christ. I want us to see that this is not like God wringing His hands and hoping, oh, I wish, the way that people in an athletic contest sitting in the grandstands watch the team down below and say, oh, I wish they could see what's about to happen here. I wish that this guy would run that touchdown. This is not that kind of thing. Like God is in heaven just passively wishing that we would do His will, as we'll see in a couple of moments. No, this is something that God Himself not only desires for us, but has equipped us to do. Turn with me, if you will, to see how this is carried out, I think, so profoundly in one of my favorite passages of Scripture, which really is two chapters. And we'll begin with Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, beginning at page 1828. Philippians 3. And kind of getting into the context of this, the early church was confronted with various divisions and what we would call heresies. Things that were designed to divide the people of God and to get them off their focus in Christ. And so there were people who tried to resurrect the Old Testament way of life. You can kind of see it here in verse 1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It's no trouble for me to write the same things to you again. And it's a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs. Paul didn't mince words, did he? Those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. What does he mean by mutilators of the flesh? He tells us explicitly in the next verse what he's talking about, where he says, it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, who put no confidence in the flesh. So he's talking about the mutilators of the flesh were those people who crept into the Christian church and sought to turn it back into an institution that was no different than Old Testament Israel. Now he tells us here that those who are truly the people of God, those who are truly the circumcision, verse 3, are those who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus. We reflect again on those words in Hebrews 13, that God would work in us what is well-pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ. So our focus in terms of pleasing God is always Jesus Christ. Here it is. Those who glory in Christ Jesus. What does it mean to glory in Christ Jesus? He's going to show them. And then he says, who put no confidence in the flesh. Now that's an interesting thing. We began by saying that we can please God. We can please God. You can please God. You can please God. I can please God. We can please God. But it's interesting, he's saying, but we put no confidence in the flesh. That is, we put no confidence in our own obedience. Now, that sounds contradictory. We can please God, and yet we put no confidence in our own obedience, in our own efforts, in our own work. Let's see how that can possibly fit together. First, there, in the last part of verse 4, he talks about the fact if you want to boast in your flesh, he can win the contest. Listen to what he says. If anyone thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, Pharisee. You know, we hear the word Pharisee and we immediately think hypocrite. But Pharisees were the people who, in the nation of Israel, were those who were most zealous to obey God right down to the minutiae. They were the people who took the Bible seriously. They were the people who tried to put it into practice. Not only believe it, but to do it. They were very, very careful. You know, I'm struck as I think about Phariseeism with an advertisement I got just yesterday in an email. I sometimes order books and materials from an Orthodox Jewish publishing house in New York. And they were advertising a Sabbath light. Now, this Sabbath light is intriguing because it doesn't have, you don't have to turn it on and off. And for an Orthodox Jew, and those are the Jews who really try to hold to Judaism as a religion, as over against simply a cultural and racial thing, whether you believe in a personal God or not. Orthodox Jews really do believe in a personal God and really do take the Bible seriously. And not only do they take it seriously, they try to obey it, and they try to obey it by adding commandments as a fence around the law so that if you want to avoid breaking the commandments, you can not do this thing or that thing that's a step away from it as well. And so, in order not to break the Sabbath law, you can't turn on a light or turn it off. So what do you do? Well, here it is. It stays on. You turn it on before the Sabbath. But when you want to go to sleep at night and turn the light off, without turning it off, there's a little way that you slightly turn it, and it darkens the lamp to the point that no light escapes, and it doesn't heat up. It has a 10-watt light, and it's enough that's there so that when you need it, if you need it at night, you just twist the shade slightly, and it meets the legal requirement. And I was struck. I'm struck with that. In some ways, we look at it as silly, but you have to understand that Phariseeism really sought to be obedient to God. They took His commandments really, really seriously to the point that even in minutia like that, they were careful. So he says, as regard to the law, he says, I strictly kept the law. Look at what he says in verse 6. If zeal is the thing that gets you into heaven, he says, as for zeal, persecuting the church. And when I think about Paul's statement of himself in verse 6, I think about people like those people who flew those airliners into the World Trade Center and the Pentagon. If religious zeal is what it's all about, then they put us all to shame. They're willing to die for the cause of Islam, for the cause of God, as they understand God in the Quran. And here's Paul. He speaks of himself and he says, as for zeal, persecuting the church. I mean, how many Christians are as zealous as St. Paul? St. Paul gets letters of authority from the high priest, gets on horseback, gets a group of men together, rides across the countryside, leaves the nation of Israel, travels into Syria. He's on his way to Damascus to do what? To round up Christians, because he saw Christians as undermining the Jewish faith. Because these were Jews who were no longer living strictly by the Torah, but had a new allegiance, Jesus Christ. So he was very zealous. And then he says, and I'm struck with this, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. St. Paul was a good man before he met Jesus. Never forget that. St. Paul was a good man before he met Jesus. In terms of external morality, he was the cream of the cream. He was the best of the people. He was a good man. He was a moral man. He fastidiously and earnestly kept the commandments of God externally. The problem is, that isn't really the heart of keeping God's commandments, as we'll see in a moment. Verse 7, "But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ." St. Paul now is looking at his whole life as a devout Jew, as an Orthodox Jew, if we might put it that way, as an Hasidic Jew, as one who is truly faithful to God, who is zealous to keep the Torah right down to the minutia, and who is very zealous to the point of great sacrifice of his own comfort. And he looks at it and he says, "I count it loss for the sake of Christ." Verse 4, verse 8. "What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him." You know, and I'm struck at how anemic this translation is. He says, "I count them but rubbish." The King James Version is much closer to the original, which is dung. But the original isn't even dung. That's too polite. In fact, and I don't want to pronounce the word, but modern lexicographers take this Greek word skubalon and translate it with the word crap. So if you look at modern lexicons, those are dictionaries of Greek of that era, St. Paul actually uses an offensive and crude word that refers to not simply excrement, but to that which really, using that modern world, which is offensive, and I won't say it. He uses that word. It's an offensive word. It's a word that was designed by him, I'll say, to be shocking to the believers who were at Philippi when they read it. As if you were to receive a letter from me, and in it was this four-letter word. But that's the meaning of the Greek word skubalon. It's not only a reference to excrement, but it's an off-colored and offensive reference to excrement. What is he saying here in this verse 8? "I consider them," he says, "to be skubalon," transliterating rather than translating the word, "that I may gain Christ and be found in Him." In other words, St. Paul can look at his entire life, his moral attainments, his religious attainments, his intellectual attainments, all the things that made him stand out from the crowd, and he can say, you know, compared to knowing Christ, all of it is just a pile of mess. It's worthless. It's to be carted out in a chamber pot and thrown into the dung heap. That's an amazing thing. And of course, it's immediately offensive to anyone who thinks I'm somebody based on other people. In other words, as long as you and I compare ourselves to other people, we can sometimes feel good about ourselves. We can say, well, I've achieved this, I've attained that, I've become this, as over against this person here or that person there. Look at me. But St. Paul says, I have another standard. And that standard is Christ Himself. And when I compare myself to Christ, and I compare what I have now in Christ compared to what I had without Christ, he says it's only the content of a chamber pot to be discarded. He says that I may gain Christ, verse 9, and be found in Him. And notice these next words in verse 9. "Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ," the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. This is a striking statement there in verse 9. What is he telling us? He's telling us that we can never be good enough to go to heaven. He's telling us we can never be good enough really to please God. You say, but wait a minute, Bob. You just began this sermon by saying that we can please God. The point is that we cannot please God by our own efforts. We can only please God when we cease trying to please God in order to win His favor and instead realize that in Christ, God's favor has already been won. In other words, what St. Paul is saying to us here is this: in Christ, He has a perfect standing before God. It's not based on Paul's performance. It's based on Christ's performance. In Christ, I measure up. In Christ, I please God. In Christ, God accepts me. In Christ, God hears my prayers. Listen to what he says again in verse 9. He says, to be found in Christ, you see, not having a righteousness of my own. It's not by doing good, it's not even by obeying God that I please God. It's what? This is what he says, but that which is through faith in Christ. In other words, the moment that you and I believe, the moment that you and I come to grips with the fact that we can't do it, but Christ has done it for us, and we accept that, at that moment, we have a righteousness that doesn't come from our flesh, our human effort, but a righteousness that comes from God Himself. God puts to your account and my account Christ's own righteousness. God deals with you as if you're Jesus. That's why when I come to God and I pray in the name of Jesus, it means not simply some liturgical formula, some polite way of doing it, something that makes me different from other religions who don't pray in the name of Jesus. But the point is that when I come to God in the name of Jesus Christ, it is as if Christ Himself came to the Father. That's the point. When I come to God through the name of Jesus, it is no longer as if it is I myself coming, but it is as if Christ Himself were coming. The Father does not turn down the Son. God the Father does not turn His back on Jesus. God the Father accepts Jesus. And when I come in the name of Jesus, I come with Christ's own righteousness and my sins are forgiven. Now, that's my standing before God, but then I have to look at my life. And he says in verse 10, I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection of the dead. If you want to focus on verse 10 and 11 in one way, you can focus on it this way. What St. Paul is really saying is, now that I'm right with God, solely on the basis of what Jesus has done for me, I earnestly desire to see my life changed by what Christ is doing in me. Do you see that? Verse 9 is a focus on what Christ has done for me. Verse 10 is a focus on what Christ is doing in me. For me, in me. For me means that Christ has paid the price for my sin. For me means that Jesus died for my sins as my substitute. In the words of John the Baptist, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I'm right with God. I don't have to fear hell. I don't have to worry about going there. I don't have to worry about being condemned. Not because I'm perfect, but because Christ was perfect in my place. And by faith, this great exchange has taken place. My sins have been placed on Christ. His righteousness has been placed on me. But he wants, in verse 10, to be like Jesus. That's his whole goal. He says, I want to know Christ. He wants a deeper experience of Christ. And dear ones, no matter how much we may know the Lord and how many years we may have walked with the Lord, there's always more. There's always more. There is a mystical element of the Christian life, knowing Christ more. But knowing Christ is not simply mystical, it's also practical in an everyday life. And it's reflected here in the power of His resurrection. That means God the Father raised Jesus from the dead by the Holy Spirit. And that same power, resurrection power of the Holy Spirit, is available in you and me because of Christ. And the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings means what? The Christian life involves some pain. The Christian life involves some difficulty. Sharing in the sufferings of Christ means that there are painful decisions I have to make from time to time. We're going to consider those in a moment. There are painful decisions I have to make from time to time in which I deny myself, not in order to win God's favor, because that's already been won for me, but as a way of expressing my gratitude. Remember again our verse, Hebrews 13:21. God working in us that which is well-pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ. So he wants to be fully conformed to the death of Christ. St. Paul is saying, I want to die to myself to live for Christ. Now, if we want to see what he's talking about here, we have to go back to the previous chapter and see what it means to be conformed to Christ. Look at Philippians chapter 2, verse 1, page 1827. He says, if you have any encouragement of being united with Christ, if any comfort of His love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of fleshly ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Do you want to know the essence of the Christian life is not the Ten Commandments? The essence of the Christian life is not that we don't steal or bear false witness or commit adultery. What's the essence of the Christian life? It's summed up right here, verse 3. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. But look at this clause, the second clause of verse 3. But in humility consider others better than yourselves. This is so foreign to the modern mind. The modern mind is not about self-denial, but self-actualization, self-realization, self-fulfillment. The modern mind is all about self. And I think of the songs that we were singing earlier this morning. The goal of the Christian life is about others. It's putting other people ahead of yourself. It's putting their needs ahead of your own desires and even your own welfare. But in humility, he says, consider others better than yourselves. Is this an inferiority complex? Well, we'll see in a moment it isn't. Humility and an inferiority complex are not the same at all. In fact, I'll submit to you that an inferiority complex always leads to tremendous pride. The more you feel inferior to other people, the more you exude pride out of every pore. The people that are standoffish, the people who are haughty, the people who look down on others are covering up, even to their own psyches, their inner feelings of insecurity and inferiority to others. They don't want other people to look inside and see their own inadequacy, and so they project this facade of security when in reality they're profoundly insecure. No, this is not about how you feel. This is about a studied decision. It isn't feeling humble. It isn't feeling inferior. It's choosing to be humble by putting other people ahead of yourselves. But in humility, consider others better than yourselves. He expands on it a bit in verse 4. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. And if you study the Greek, the focus really isn't as loose as it's structured there. Each of you should look not to your own interest, but even to the interest of others. He doesn't need to command people to look to their own interest. Really, think about it. You know human beings. Do you need to be commanded to look out for number one? No, you do it instinctively and intuitively. You do it all the time. I do it all the time. That's the natural response. Children look out for number one. Babies look out for number one. Babies don't care if we're in the middle of a sermon and there's a sequence of thinking and a line of connected thoughts. Babies squawk because they want something. They want dry bottoms, or they want full tummies, or they want attention. The point is, we look out for number one from the day we gasp our first breath till the day we breathe out our last one. What he's really saying is this, more literally in Greek. Each of you should look not to your own interest, but even to the interests of others. Which makes it fit, by the way, exactly with verse 3. Considering other people more important than myself is looking out for their interest rather than my interest. Now, immediately, you know what? That isn't who I am. Is it who you are? But this is what? This is who Christ is. Look at verse 5. Page 1827, Philippians 2:5. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Did Christ Jesus, in humility, consider others more important than himself? The answer to that question is absolutely. Who is Jesus? Well, he tells us who Jesus is in verse 6. Who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, that is, reached out for and seized, but made himself nothing, of no account, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. What's he saying in verses 6 and 7? Well, you have to contrast this with what you read in the early chapters of Scripture. You have to contrast this with the first man, Adam. And in the case of Adam, God gave Adam and Eve total freedom, but He gave them one commandment, not to transgress. And it wasn't really the tree that is the significant thing. It's what the tree represents that's significant. And Satan himself explains it to them. God has said that you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For He says, when you do, you will be as God, knowing good and evil. In other words, it is the desire in human beings to be as God. Do you want to be as God? And the bottom line is, if you really know yourself, yes. All troubles in every single marriage go back to one single problem. I want to be worshipped. I want to be the center of attention. It's all about me. It's who I am. And my spouse is put there to serve me. Now, of course, we don't put it that way, do we? We say, the problem in my marriage is that my spouse really wants me to worship him or worship her. My spouse really is self-centered and self-absorbed. It's all about him or all about her. In fact, in every human conflict, it goes down to that. It's that we really want to be as God. So what does Adam do? When Adam reaches out and takes the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he's reaching out and grasping equality with God, to determine for himself good and evil, to be his own God, deciding his own fate, deciding for himself right and wrong, truth and falsehood. That's what's involved in the Hebrew verb yada, which is the word to know there in Genesis chapter 3. You will be as gods, yada, knowing for yourselves, experiencing for yourselves, determining for yourselves good and evil. You will be as God, reaching out to grasp equality with God. But look at the second Adam. Look at the last Adam. Look at our Lord Jesus Christ. Even though He is God, who being in very form, in the very form of God, that is, every attribute of God is an attribute of Jesus. He's omnipresent, He's omniscient, He's omnipotent. All these divine attributes are His. He is God, He's equal with God, and yet, get the point. Unlike Adam, who reaches out for that which is not his to hold on to it and grasp, Jesus is willing to give up the prerogatives and privileges of being God in order to serve you. You see, it's the mirror opposite of Adam, who in his desire to promote himself reaches out not only to be superior to others, in this case his wife, in her case her husband, but to be on a par with God. Yet Jesus, who is actually on a par with God, because He's always been, He's the eternal Son of the eternal God, who is equal with God, lets go of the appearance of that, lets go of the prerogatives of that, lets go of the privileges of that equality, and does what? He makes Himself to be of no account. This is what He says again. Verse 6, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be held on to, but He did what? He let go of it. He let go of it. Man, in reaching out to be as God, never becomes equal to God. Christ, who is equal with God, lets go of the privilege as of being God, lets go of the prerogatives of being God, and does what? He makes Himself, verse 7, nothing. How? By taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found, verse 8, in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. What's He saying? Well, again, we come back to that phrase in Hebrews 13:21. God, who is working in us through Jesus Christ. And what is it? Jesus loved you more than He loved Himself. Jesus accounted your need more important than His need. Jesus accounted your welfare as being more demanding than His own welfare. He's the King of glory. He's the Lord of lords and King of kings. He's the King of angels. He's the eternal Son of God. He lived in the place of all eternity in the presence with the Father and the Holy Spirit. He was worshipped by myriads of angels. He knew nothing but the adoration and praise throughout eternity. From the time that the angels were created, He knew nothing but their praise. He knew no discomfort. He knew no pain. He knew no trouble. And yet He gave all that up because He loved you. Because He put you ahead of Himself. Because He put your needs and your welfare and my welfare and my needs above His own. And that's the mind of Christ. He esteemed you as more important than Himself. And He became obedient even to the death on the cross. That's the passive obedience of Christ. Theologians speak of the active and passive obedience of Christ. Christ's active obedience means that He actively kept God's law in your place. Christ's passive obedience means that He submitted to the plan of the Father to die on the cross. Think of the life of Christ. Think of all His suffering. Think of His humiliation. Think of His trial. Think of the fact that men spat in His face and beat Him in the face and grabbed clusters of His beard in their hands and plucked out His whiskers and plucked out clumps of His hair. Think of the fact that He's beaten with whips and with rods and with a cat of nine tail. Think of the fact that He's nailed to a cross and His clothes are stripped off, and there He hangs on the cross naked in all of the shame and degradation of a sexual assault. That is Christ hanging on the cross. He went through that because He said, "You are more important than He is." You see that? In verse 5, He's saying this very attitude is the attitude that you and I have to have. A willingness to give up and not simply a willingness to do what's right. There are a lot of people who do what's right as measured by external standards. You can be an atheist and do the right thing in certain circumstances. But this attitude is Christ's attitude, and it's only an attitude that we can have through Christ Himself living in us. Then we're told of Christ's future exaltation in verse 9. As a result of Christ humbling Himself to obedience of the cross, God exalts Him to the highest place, verse 9, and gave Him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So He's saying that Jesus gave up present enjoyment for future pleasure. And He's challenging you and me to do the same. Now listen to how He puts it in verse 12. And we see the tie-in of the two chapters with Hebrews 13:21. Verse 12, therefore. Now notice the therefore. When you see a therefore, you need to ask yourself what it is therefore. The therefore of verse 12 ties this in to the previous verses. He's talking about the goal of the Christian life is not to keep from committing adultery. The goal of the Christian life is not to murder. The goal of the Christian life is not to take God's name in vain. The goal of the Christian life is not to steal. All those things are important. That's not the goal. That's not the essence. That's not the core thing of the Christian life. What's the core thing of the Christian life? It's so apparent that the Christian life, as distinct from a moral life, the Christian life as distinct from the life of a good Muslim or a good Jew or a good Hindu or a good atheist or a good agnostic, or we might say, to put it in a modern context, a good Presbyterian or a good Episcopalian or a good Methodist or a good Baptist or a good Catholic. The goal of the Christian life isn't being good. The goal of the Christian life is putting you ahead of me. That's what He's saying. The therefore of verse 12 takes us back to this mindset of putting other people ahead of ourselves. It's to be like Jesus. Now, of course, when we are like Jesus, We're going to refrain from all these moral things in the Ten Commandments. But that's not the heart of it. The heart of it is to be like Jesus. It's what Paul wants. So he says, therefore, my dear friends, as you've always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. You understand something here. Working out your salvation means what? The moment you came to put your trust in Christ, you received salvation. You received a right standing before God. God accepted you just the way you are, in spite of no change in your life. God accepted you even though you're a selfish person, and I'm a selfish person. God accepted us in Christ. But he says, now work it out. And as he talks about working it out, he's talking about being conformed to the image of Christ. And he says, do it with fear and trembling. What's he saying? He's saying, throw your whole life into it. The whole goal of the Christian life is self-denial. That's the very essence. Right in the middle of John Calvin's Institutes of the Christian of Christian Religion, he talks about this, that the core of the Christian life is self-denial. And some have entitled it the Golden Book of the True Christian Life. The Golden Book of the True Christian Life is what? Self-denial. What's self-denial? Self-denial is not denying yourself a second piece of cake in order to weigh what a table says today you ought to weigh. Self-denial is not giving up smoking cigarettes so that you can live an extra 10 or 17 or 20 years. Self-denial is putting other people ahead of yourself for the sake of Christ. And so he says, work it out with fear and trembling. Verse 13. How can we please God? He says, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to His good purpose. Now do you see back in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 21 what he's saying and how it's not simply God in the grandstands looking at us, messing up on the field and saying, oh, if only they would get it right. But he says in Hebrews 13, 21, may the God of peace, he says, equip you with everything good for doing His will. May He work in us what is pleasing to Him through Jesus Christ. May He work in us. Well, Hebrews 13, 21, which is the prayer of the writer of Hebrews, is expressed in a concrete statement that we are told in verse 13 that God is at work in us to will and to act according to His good pleasure. Have you ever thought of that? God is at work in you and me. When you make those choices, when you come to a crossroads in your life, when you see you have a fork to go this way or that way, and you begin to come to grips with it and you say, you know, I know that this is going to make me a better whatever. I'll make more money. I will achieve greater success. I will have greater fame. People, when they come to write on my monument, as my carcass is interred in the sod, may say, well, he was this and he was that. But on the other hand, if I do make this decision, the result is that this other person is going to be crushed. This other person is going to be destroyed. This other person is going to lose terribly. And so, there's a choice that's made. That means that you may forfeit something put on your epitaph of your tombstone. And you put someone else ahead of yourself. And your own fame, no one knows about it. Because when you put other people ahead of yourself, people tend not to notice. Not even the person who receives the benefit. People so often attribute to luck or good fortune what sometimes is a result of somebody denying himself or denying herself in order to let you have a break. But he says that when you make those decisions, it's God who's at work in you to will and to act according to His good purpose. How can your life please God? Because you're accepted in Christ and have a right standing. And because the Holy Spirit is working in you to change you to be like Christ. He is at work. And therefore, you're going to be successful at it. You're going to make those decisions. Not perfectly, ever in this life. But you begin to do it, this life of self-denial. You see how it's all part of the thing here. Verse 14, do everything without complaining or arguing so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation, which you shine like stars in the universe. The point is, moral people don't stand out from the pack. But people who put other people ahead of themselves for the sake of Christ shine as stars in a world that is narcissistically self-absorbed. In closing, let's go back to chapter 3 and verse 12, where we left off before we went to chapter 2, page 1829. Now, as St. Paul thinks about the goal of the Christian life, not simply as being moral, or not simply as knowing his Bible better, but as denying himself for the glory of Christ, for the welfare of others, here's how he describes it, and you see how it fits in last week. Philippians 3:12, page 1829. Not that I've already obtained all this, or have already been made perfect. You see? St. Paul is an old man now. He's near the end of his life. It's 61 A.D. He's within a couple of years of being martyred for the cause of Christ. He's followed the Lord for 3 decades as a missionary. And he says still, as a mature and godly saint, full of the Holy Spirit, verse 12, not that I've already obtained all this, I've already been made perfect. St. Paul begins to measure himself against the standard of Christ, and he said, you know, I've still got a long, long way to go. When you understand the Christian life is not simply a matter of we don't smoke and we don't chew and we don't go with girls who do. When you understand that the Christian life is not simply a matter of moral conformity, but that the Christian life is nothing less than obtaining the very mind of Christ in every decision to put others ahead of ourselves, then you got to say with the Apostle Paul, not that I've already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but he said, I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. I want to be like Jesus, he says. I press on to it. That's the very reason Christ took hold of me, was that I might be with him forever and know him and become like him. Brothers, verse 13, and sisters, I do not yet consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. He said, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. All of us who are perfect, mature, he says in verse 15, should take such a view of things. The goal of the Christian life is nothing less than to be like the second Adam, who did not grasp on to the need to be worshipped and recognized and praised by others, but made himself of no account for you and me. That's the goal of the Christian life, to be like him. By God's grace, we enter into that by faith, and God accepts us as if we're fully like Christ the moment we believe. But then by the Spirit, he begins a process to change us, a process never complete in this life. But I close with this thought. God accepts your imperfect obedience. God accepts your less than complete conformity to Christ as if it's fully conformed because Christ died and rose for you. And on this very Sunday, we celebrate the fact that Christ ascended to heaven and he sits down at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. For what purpose? This very day, the 20th day of May, Ascension Sunday, Christ, at the right hand of God, is praying for you by name, Merrill and Frank and Frank. He's praying for you by name that you would know the joy of dying to self, of living for others for the sake of Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would teach us the joy of self-denial, the joy of living for you. The realization that in this life, we never fully attain to it, but that you accept us in Christ, regardless of that fact, as if we were fully like Jesus. Thank you for your mercy in Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen.